Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, we have the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. In that entire section, we have Jesus' priesthood and its superiority. Writing to these Hebrews that were discouraged, that were ready to turn back from following Christ, that were ready to turn and go back into Judaism, they were ready to give up. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to go on. And he's encouraging them by setting forth the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, as we deal with the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ, chapters 7 through 10, it looks like this. Chapter 7, he is superior because he has a better order. He is after the order of Melchizedek, and we dealt with that in the 7th chapter for several weeks. Tonight in chapter 8, he has a superior priesthood because he has a better covenant. A better covenant. The old covenant was that which pertained to the priest in the Old Testament. The new covenant is that which, of course, Christ has established. And so we have a better covenant in Jesus Christ. And then in the 9th chapter, and we'll get there next week, we see that his priesthood is superior because he has a better sanctuary. He's not ministering in the sanctuary which is on earth, but the sanctuary which is in heaven. So he has a superior sanctuary. And then in the 10th chapter, he has a superior priesthood because he has a better sacrifice. Not the blood of bulls and of goats, but his own blood, his own life, Jesus laid down. And so that section is kind of laid out for us there. Better order, better covenant, better sanctuary, and a better sacrifice. Now, tonight we're going to deal with the better covenant. And the writer of Hebrews gives us three evidences for the superiority of the new covenant. The first one is in verse 1. And that is simply, he is a superior priest. You say, wait a minute, I thought we dealt with that in the 7th chapter. We did. But what he does is he argues that since he is a superior priest, it stands to reason that he must have a superior covenant to mediate. And so if you got a new priest, you got to have a new covenant. If you got a better priest, you got to get a better covenant. The two go together. And so now he argues kind of by showing still that because he is this great high priest, it makes necessary the new covenant, which is a better covenant. Verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum or the head or the total. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You see, very simply, he says there that we have a superior priest. Now, he uses the phrase, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. The word sum could be translated head. By that, he means this is the main focus. This is what it all comes down to. You know, when you talk about it came to a head, well, this is what it comes to. This is the head that it comes to. Jesus is a superior priest. Now, he is, in saying that, taking us back to what he's already said in the 7th chapter about his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But he gives us in this first verse some of the reasons why he is a superior priest. In verse 1, he says that he is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens. Notice that word set, or that he is seated. It speaks of his finished work. Jesus Christ has gone into the new sanctuary and he has sat down. Now, I've already mentioned it in our study, but in the old covenant and in the old sanctuary or the earthly sanctuary, as far as the furniture went, there was no place to sit down. Now, I like to sit down. Of course, you're sitting down, I'm standing up. I don't know why I'm talking about here, but you know, you stand around and, well, I gotta sit down, my legs are tired, my back's sore, you know, where can I sit down? Or you're working hard. The other day I worked in the yard and sat down, took a break, get off my feet. It speaks of we're finished or we're taking a break. Let's sit down. Now, when the priest would do his function or do his ministry, there was no place to sit. The priest couldn't go into the holy place and sit down in his priestly lazy boy. He couldn't go into the Holy of Holies and kick back on his lounge chair. He had to do what he was called to do and get out. There was no place to sit down. Now, symbolically, that is a message to us of the fact that his work was never finished. He was constantly working. Now, if his work was never finished, then it leads to the idea that atonement was never finished. Atonement was never made. But Jesus died on the cross. When he died on the cross, remember what he said. In the Greek, he said, tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full. And so Jesus finished the work of redemption, or paying for the price of sin on the cross. Of course, he still had to rise from the dead, and then there was the ascension and the exaltation and so forth. But Jesus did finish the work, and he sat down. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." He takes away the sins of the world. You see, the priest could never take away man's sin. All they could do was temporarily cover them. It was a kofar, or a covering. It wasn't a permanent taking away. Jesus Christ has finished the work of atoning for sin, and he can take away your sins. He can separate you from your sin, or your sin from you, as far as the east is from the west. And he can do a complete job. He finished that work. He is set down. We also see in verse 1 where he sat. And so you have not only his finished work, but you have his enthronement. He sat down on a throne. Now, this was a fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So Jesus not only sat, but notice where he sat. He sat on a throne. Now again, not only would an earthly priest not sit down, if he ever did sit down, he would never sit on a throne. He was from the tribe of Levi. That was the priestly tribe. The tribe of Judah, they were the kingly tribe. They're the ones that sat on the throne of Israel. But now, because Jesus Christ is our king priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi or Aaron, he is a king priest, and so he sits on a throne. And he is not only our priest, but he is a kingly priest. He is set down upon the throne. In chapter 1, we got a reference to this. If you flip back there real quick in verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, referring to Christ, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, there's his priestly ministry, and then sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there in the third verse of chapter 1, he spoke again of his purging our sins, but sitting down on the majesty, or the right hand of the majesty on high. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus said, "And I will grant unto them that overcome, even as I overcame, to sit on my throne," or with me on my throne, or sit with me there by the throne. And so Jesus not only died for our sins and finished the work, but then he sat down on a throne. Now he's reigning. Now he's ruling. Now, by an intrinsic right as God, he could sit down on the throne. I have no right to go to heaven and sit down at the right hand of the Father. John Miller can't cruise in and say, "Here I am, God, where's my throne?" But he was God. Only God can sit on the throne in heaven, although there are some people today that think they are sitting on the throne in heaven. Only God can sit on the throne. And by the way, he is on the throne. He hasn't vacated the throne. even though it may seem like it in your life and in society around you. And the second aspect of his sitting on the throne is that he earned it by the incarnation and perfect obedience to the will of the Father. He not only had a right intrinsically as God, but he earned that right to sit down at the right hand of the Father in that he was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. I, again, have not earned that right. I am not perfectly obedient. I am not sinless. I can't sit down at the right hand of the Father. Now, a third reason why he's superior in his priesthood in the first verse is notice that last phrase, the majesty in the heavens. He not only finished his work, sat down, but he is sat down in the majestic heavens. So he's on a throne, and the throne is in heaven. Jesus Christ right now is in heaven. Now I know that skeptics say, oh, what's this heaven bit? Where is heaven? You know, we've gone out into outer space. Who was it? The Russian, you know, astronaut or whatever they call him in Russia. But the guy went way out there and he said, I looked out there and I saw no God. Well, what stupidity. Yeah, okay, well, here we are, way out in outer space. Okay, God, where are you? You almost wish that God would just rend the heavens and say, here I am, buckaroo. You know, just come on, nail him, Lord, you know. It's like these guys that stand in the corner. If there's a God, may he strike me with lightning, you know. Oh, Lord, just let me be God for 5 minutes, man. Pile of ashes. But God's much more merciful and patient and kind than I am. You can be thankful I'm not God. None of you would get to heaven. He finished the work. He sat down. He's in majesty. We worship his majesty. Oh, what a majestic Christ he is. He sits enthroned in glory. Read Revelation chapter 4, where John saw the Lamb on the throne and the glories around the throne and the crystal sea of glass and all the rainbows and the glories of the seraphim and all the angels. And man, I can't wait to get there. How glorious it's going to be. And so this new covenant is superior because it has with it a superior priest. Now, he says then, secondly, in verses 2-5, and this really isn't even quite yet the main thrust of this chapter, he says in verses 2-5 that this is a superior covenant because it has a superior place. Now, this will be developed in chapter 9, but he mentions it beginning here in chapter 8, verse 2-5. Jesus is a minister of a sanctuary, verse 2. Of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The Old Testament tabernacle, of course, is a reference to a tent, and so the picture being here of pitching that true one in heaven. 4 verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, for who serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee on the mount, or in the mount, referring to Sinai, when God gave to Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. Now, the second point that he makes is that Jesus has a superior covenant because he mediates it from a superior place. Now, the problem that the Jews that were written to, the Hebrews addressed here in the book that we're facing, is that they could see the temple. It was tangible. It was visible. They could touch it. It was tangible. They could see the priest. They could touch him. They could hear him. They could interact with him. But they couldn't see Jesus. They couldn't see his sanctuary. They couldn't see him mediating for them at the right hand of the Father. And so it would be easy for them to say, well, how do you know Jesus is our high priest? How do you really know that Jesus went into a sanctuary in heaven? How do you really know that he's mediating for us? Now, those are good questions, right? You're supposed to say yes. Those are good questions. And so the writer of Hebrews gives us some good answers. Specifically, three of them. The first is the logical answer, verse 3. He says, every high priest ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, or is, excuse me, ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, I passed up verse 2, and there we have clearly the statement that he is in the true tabernacle. That's a reference, of course, to the one that is in heaven. Chapter 9, verse 11 speaks of the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, in the heavens. And so the second verse is a reference to the true tabernacle. Now, the argument he gives in verse 3, though, is basically an argument of logic. And here's the logic. He says, earthly high priests functioned in their ministries by offering gifts and sacrifices. We've already established the fact that Jesus is a high priest. You got to track with me on this. Okay? So it stands to reason that Jesus, too, is offering gifts and sacrifices. That if he is a priest, we've established that, then like unto the earthly priest, in whose function it was to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it stands to reason that so Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary is also offering gifts and sacrifices. If the earthly priest had a sanctuary, the heavenly priest has got to have one too. If the earthly priest gave sacrifice, the heavenly priest got to do it too. If the earthly priest had a tabernacle on earth, so must the Lord have one in heaven. So he is assuming that the priesthood of Christ is established and showing that if he is a priest, then he's got to have a sanctuary and he's got to be able to offer sacrifices. And that's what he's saying in the third verse there. He says, for every high priest ordained to offer gifts, he does offers gifts and sacrifices. And then his argument, wherefore, it is of necessity, the logic concept, that this man, referring to Christ, have somewhat to offer. Now, we need to be careful that we don't get the idea that Jesus is in heaven and that he is continuing his sacrifice. He's not. It's a once and for all sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, that was it. But Jesus in heaven does still carry the scars of the one sacrifice, and that he is thus a living sacrifice. He didn't have to die again. He didn't have to offer his blood again. He has died once for sin, but he is a living sacrifice. He rose again. And so in a sense, he's there before the Father as the priest would be in the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies, offering sacrifices and interceding for us. The second argument is in verse 4, and that is the genealogical argument, the argument from his genealogical heritage of being from the tribe of Judah. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, that is referring to Jesus, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, on earth, the priests were only taken from the tribe of Levi, family of Aaron. Jesus would not have been a priest on earth, that's the emphasis, if he were from the tribe of Levi. So we've established his priesthood. It's necessary. He makes sacrifice on the heavenly scene. And then secondly, he must be a priest after the order of Melchizedek or after a different order, because if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest. So he is a priest, so he must be a priest in heaven. That's the idea. he's a priest, and he couldn't be one on earth, so it must be in heaven that he's a priest. You see, they had a hard time accepting this idea or buying this fact that Jesus Christ was a priest in heaven. And so he's arguing, saying, well, he couldn't have been one on earth, so it was a necessity that he had to be one in the heavenly scene. The third argument in answering the question, how do you know Jesus is a priest in the heavenly sanctuary, is from the argument of typology, or the typical argument, verse 5. Who, that is referring to the earthly priest, who serve according to the law, end of verse 4, who serve unto the example and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle in the Old Testament. For see, saith he, that thou make it all things according to the pattern. The word pattern there is where we get our word type. Showed thee on the mountain. Now, this is why I prayed tonight and said, Lord, give us, you know, eyes to understand and comprehend these things, because some of you are maybe just kind of sitting there thinking, I don't understand anything that's being said. When God gave to Moses the blueprint, the instructions for the tabernacle, and tabernacle was in the Old Testament, children of Israel were to pitch this tent. It was really an outer court, a fence, big square fence, and we'll get into it more next week. And then inside that was kind of like the courtyard area or the yard area. Then there was another tent, second one inside. Inside that tent was a holy place. Then there was another tent, a third one inside of that one, which was the Holy of Holies. Actually, there was the one inside tent divided into two sections. And between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there was the veil. That was the veil, by the way. At that time, it was the temple, not tabernacle, that was ripped in two when Jesus died on the cross. And inside that inner sanctuary, separated by the veil, was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the outer court was the, what we call the menorah today, the seven-branch candlestick on the left-hand side. On the right-hand side, there was a table with the 12 loaves of the showbread on it. The veil, and then outside the veil, there was the altar of incense. And then outside in the outer courtyard, there was the laver of brass, the cleanser, and then the laver of brass, and so forth. All of that God gave to Moses in very specific blueprint. Moses, make sure that you follow the plan. Do it exactly like I say. That tent, that tabernacle pitched, is what we call a type of that which is in heaven. It's typology. It's typically predicting that which is the real thing in heaven. Now, the Bible in the Old Testament is full of typology. Now, that means that there's a person, or there's an experience, or there's a situation that is a figure or a type or a picture of something that was to come. Whenever they would take a lamb and they would kill the lamb, that was a type of Jesus, who would be the lamb slain for our sins. When they took the blood of the lamb leaving Exodus and they put it on the doorpost and lintel over the door, notice that they put it in the shape of a cross, top, and the two sides across the blood. It's a picture of Jesus dying on the cross and his blood applied to us. He's the Lamb of God and the wrath of God passing over us. We don't have to die for our sins. And all the different things were typical or type of things that were fulfilled in the New Testament. And one thing I want to say as a footnote about typology is I think it's best if you can support your Old Testament typology with the New Testament stating clearly that it's a type. Now, I know that there are some things that are kind of borderline, but the danger I see is that if you just read typology into anything you want in the Old Testament, and it doesn't say specifically in the New Testament that it's a type, then where do we draw the line, or where do we stop? It is something that I'm even kind of wrestling with in my own mind as I study the Bible, and I have been for years. But I just kind of throw that out to you, that be careful that you don't read typology into everything in the Old Testament, because then you are merely reading into the Scriptures maybe something that's not there, and where do you draw the line? Where do you stop? How far do you go? There are a lot of Christians today that gravitate toward this typology stuff in the Old Testament. I believe in typology. It is there. There's a lot of different types in the Old Testament. Leprosy is a type of sin, and the rock that Moses struck was the type of Christ bringing forth the water. I mean, there's many types, but some people get just all intrigued and all wrapped up and all enamored and all fascinated by all these deep, hidden, typology that's there, and it's just kind of like, slow down a minute, man. Are you reading this in or making it up, I mean, you could read Mary Had a Little Lamb, and, Mary's a type of Mary, the Virgin, and the Lamb is a type of Jesus, and man, I mean, you could just go with it, And you start seeing these hidden things in everything, and you need to be careful. And so some actually draw a very clear distinction in interpreting Scripture. If it's not explicitly said to be a type in the New Testament, then we cannot authoritatively say that it is a type. And we can go, oh, isn't that neat? Oh, that reminds you of, this or that, and doesn't that look kind of far out? Oh, yeah, that's neat, but, there's other things to get into. And I kind of say that because I think there are some people that have gone too far. That, somebody brings out a type and, ooh, oh, wow, oh, isn't that groovy? Oh, wow, far out, and it's whatever. Big deal. There's so many things that are clearly taught in the Bible that we're missing. It's kind of a shame we're running around trying to find hidden things, that we make up, and we're passing over what God's trying to really say to us. God help us. So, anyway, I totally got off on that. I didn't mean to. And so it is a shadow that is the earthly tabernacle. See that you make it exactly like I said, according to the law. It's a shadow, verse 5, of heavenly things. You can find many things in the book of Revelation when it describes the heavenly scene around the throne that correlate to the Old Testament tabernacle. If you just do a study of the tabernacle, it is fascinating, though, and it's clearly taught in Hebrews that it's a type of the sanctuary in heaven. It is a fascinating study. But the word pattern in verse 5 is where we get our word type, and we refer to typology. And so because Jesus now has entered into the real thing, it's not a type, it's not a shadow. It's kind of like when the automotive companies, say General Motors, makes a new car, and they make a little model. You see these advertisements for these General Motors executives, and they have the little model sitting there, and they're a suit and tie, and this is our little new model, and they kind of look far out. I wouldn't mind playing with them. But they're just like the real thing, like the big thing, But, you're not gonna try to get in and drive it. You're not gonna, make that your car. You want the real thing. It's like trying to live in your blueprints for your house. It doesn't work. Oh, I got the blueprints. Who needs a house? I got it all drawn up here, Hey, that's just a pattern. That's just a shadow. I mean, build the real thing. Move in. Live in your house. So Jesus has gone to heaven, and he ministers now in a superior sanctuary. Then he comes to his last point. And this is really the main thrust of the entire eighth chapter. We'll just creep into it a little bit. Maybe we won't get through. But he says there in verses 6 through 13 that his covenant is superior because of the superior promises. And so a superior priest, a superior place, and superior promises. Superior promises. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Here he speaks of the superior covenant, based on, of course, the better promises. Notice he says three things in verse 6. He says that Jesus hath obtained a more excellent ministry. He is the mediator of a better covenant, and it is established upon better promises. Now, Moses was the mediator of the covenant in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. You know, it's kind of simple, too. You have two testaments, the Old Testament, New Testament. We have the Old Covenant, New Covenant. A covenant is basically an agreement God makes with people or with mankind. And a relationship, covenant relationship, an agreement. A marriage is a covenant. You agree to love that person for richer, for poorer, sickness and health, better for worse, till death do us part. That's a covenant. And so God makes a covenant with Israel. And it's called the Old Covenant. Now, he mediated it through Moses. He gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. The nation of Israel was really kind of born as they came out of Egypt. They grew and became mighty in Egypt, and they were born and kind of being redeemed by God through the Red Sea. Paul talks about in Corinthians, they were baptized unto Moses. And so it's a picture of redemption coming out of the world, being bought by the blood of Christ, being redeemed by him. But the Old Covenant, they're seen as God mediated through Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, when Moses was given the covenant, the children of Israel, they were shaking and quaking, and they were saying, you go talk to God, you know, we don't want to talk to him. And there was lightning and thundering and all kinds of real heavy stuff. I mean, it wasn't the most joyous, happy kind of experience for them. They said, all that the Lord says, we'll do, but you go find out what he wants us to do, Moses. But it wasn't very long before they broke that covenant. Matter of fact, Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and he hadn't even showed it to them yet, and they were already breaking it. Hey, guys, I got a new law. Oh, wow, man, you're blowing it already. Moses got mad, broke the stones. He had to go back and get another set. God gave to Moses the old covenant. Now, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. By the way, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one as a mediator of the new covenant, and that is Jesus. Remember Jesus when he was in the upper room with his disciples the night before he was crucified? He took the bread and he said, This bread is a symbol of my body broken for you. Eat it. Remember it to me. Then he took the cup. What did he say about the cup? He said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Jesus spoke to them about a new covenant. The old was going to be passing off the scene. The new covenant would be established. By the way, I believe that the new covenant was established at Calvary when Jesus shed his blood, that when he shed his blood on the cross, that was the beginning of the new covenant that God would make. Now, the new covenant, as it's mentioned here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, he draws from Jeremiah's mention of it or prophecy of it in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. And the historical setting there, by the way, is Jeremiah was prophesying to the captivity, or he was speaking to the Jews who were being destroyed by the Babylonians in the process of being laid waste by the Babylonians, and they saw no future. And so God said to them, I will make a new covenant with you. This is what I will do. There is a future for you. There is hope. So if you get a chance, you might read Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and you'll get in context the new covenant that's mentioned. But here it says that it's a more excellent ministry that Jesus has. It's a better covenant, verse 6, and it has better promises. Now, he begins to delineate these promises. He says, for finding fault with them, that is in the old covenant. The old covenant, the fault was with the people of God, not the covenant. We've been studying Romans on Sunday night. We find that the law is holy, just, and good. And the law has, you know, it's not the problem of the law. The problem is our sin and our flesh. So he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with you. Now, first thing he says is this covenant is something I will make. In verses 8 down to verse 13, notice the repetition of the word, of the phrase, I will. I will, verse 8, verse 10, I will, I will, I will, verse 12, I will. Will I? The emphasis of the new covenant is what God will do. It is based on God's grace. God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. There's no reason why God had to make a new covenant. Even though the children of Israel failed with the old one, God didn't have to do that. It's something God said, I will do. I will make a new covenant. I will write my laws in your hearts. I. It's based on the grace of God. By the way, this word covenant, we find it there, verse 8, was first mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 22. It's translated there, testament, same word. In chapters 8 through 9 in the book of Hebrews, you'll find the word 12 times. In the entire New Testament, you find it 33 times. 17 of the 33 are found in the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews definitely focuses on the new covenant that he makes. Now, another thing about the new covenant is in verse 8, in that it is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, again, I could get off on some things there, but I believe that the new covenant, is made with Israel. Even though we as Gentiles can benefit from it and we can be a part of it and partakers of it, that it's actually made with Israel. Read Romans chapter 11, where it talks about the Jews being like or being natural branches that were broken off from the vine, the olive tree, and that we as Gentiles were wild branches grafted in. Now, the root to that branch was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant that God was going to make with them and through them. And the Jews lost out nationally on the new covenant, even though it was offered to them, first of all, because they rejected the mediator of that covenant, their Messiah, Jesus Christ. But Paul teaches in Romans that because of their falling away and their rejection or their being broken off, we as Gentiles become partakers of the covenant promises made to Israel. You know, that's why it is utterly unbiblical and absurd for us as Gentiles to be anti-Semitic or to be putting down God's relationship with Israel, and now we are spiritual Israel. I don't believe the Bible teaches that the church is spiritual Israel and that the covenant is made with us, spiritual Israel, the church. We are certainly spiritual children of Abraham, but we are not spiritual Israel. I believe that God will again restore Israel and will fulfill his new covenant promise to them. But I do believe that now, because of their rejection, that the door has been made open for us as Gentiles to be grafted in, to be become partakers of what God has established through the nation Israel. We better be awful thankful for God's relationship to Israel and that God has been merciful to us. Be not high-minded, Paul says, but fear. If God can break off the natural branches, how much more you wild branches can he break off? Now, there's a whole thing here of those who falsely teach that the church is spiritual Israel. The covenant is made with Israel, and it's a far stretch to try to make Israel here in verse 8, spiritual Israel, the church. It's made with Israel, and it's made with Judah. Now, it's not according to the covenant that he made with their fathers, verse 9, which is the old covenant, when he took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Notice that he led them by the hand, which reminds us from Galatians chapter 4 that the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. You know, the law in the Old Testament and the whole metaphor or typology picture is just babyhood. It's infancy. It was all intended to bring us to Christ, to full maturity, to the full sanctified state. The schoolmaster would take the children to school and bring them home safely. And so the law was to lead us to Christ. The children of Israel were being led through the Old Testament. It says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant, though, that I will make with the house again of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Now he gives it in detail. "I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And so the new covenant would be God writing his laws, not on stone, but on the fleshly tablets of our hearts and our minds. So it would be an interchange. You know that no outer law can change you? You cannot look at some law written on stone and be changed. But when God, by his Holy Spirit, writes his law on your heart and in your mind, that's going to change you from the inside out. So the new covenant is an inner work that God wants to do. He wants to write his law on your heart. He wants to put it in your mind. And so it speaks there of obedience. "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." It speaks of consecration. God will give us his law. We will obey it. He will set us apart. We will be his people. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Verse 11, "For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." It speaks of fellowship. The new covenant means that we can all know God, not just the prophets, not just the priest, not just the king, but every one of us can have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. "They shall all know me." Now, I do believe that for Israel nationally, that this new covenant, and as it's described here, "they shall all know me" and so forth, will be fulfilled during the kingdom age or during the millennium. That during the kingdom age or during the millennium, that Israel will be restored and they will know the Lord. They won't have to teach everyone, his brother, to know the Lord. They will know the Lord. They'll be in fellowship with him. And now in the new covenant, though, we as believers have fellowship with him. I don't think this new covenant is just for Israel in a future sense, but it's for us now as believers. And then in verse 12, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." So it's an inner work producing obedience, consecration. He'll be our God. We're his people. Fellowship, verse 11. We will know the Lord. And verse 12, the greatest of them all, forgiveness. If you really understood the implication there, you'd be shouting, forgiveness. Because in the old covenant, every year the priest had to get another lamb and slay it and do his thing. And it reminded me, gosh, my sins haven't been really taken care of. Here I am again, a sinner. Do your thing, Mr. Priest. But Jesus died once and for all. He's written his law on the fleshly tablets of my heart. He's taken up his residence in me. I have a fellowship with him. And you know what else he's done? He's done, forgiven me of my sins, completely dealt with them for good. That's what it says there, verse 12. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, you may not need that, but I do. I need him to be merciful to my unrighteousness. I need God to forget my sins and my iniquities, to remember them no more. That's the new covenant. That's the better covenant. The old covenant couldn't do that. The old covenant couldn't eliminate my sins. And so there's forgiveness. And so he closes by saying, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old, and that which decayeth and waxes and ready to vanish away. God is finished with that old covenant. You can't come to God by law. You can't be changed by fleshly tablets of stone. You can't be changed by an outward law. God has to come into your heart. He has to write his laws on the fleshly tablets of your heart. I picture my mind, my heart, like the little Ten Commandments slabs. And God reaches in with his finger and just writes his law on the fleshly tablets of my heart. And then I can say, I delight to do thy will, O God. I don't have to go through an earthly priest. I have one in heaven who's superior. He's in a superior place. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he's interceding for me, and he's done a work that's finished. He died on the cross, shed his blood, established a new covenant with me. He's forgiven my sins. And see, the whole argument is, so why do you want to go back to the old? Why would you want to go back to the old? Your sins are dealt with. Your sins are forgiven. God's merciful to your iniquities and your unrighteousness. He remembers no more. You know, if you take these promises of the new covenant and you do them backwards, it would start with forgiveness. Verse 12, going back to verse 11, producing fellowship. End of verse 12, producing consecration. He's my God, we're his people. Resulting in obedience. That's the Christian life. Christian life starts with your sins are forgiven. It brings you into fellowship with God. God sets you apart as you are his child. And then he produces holiness in you by his Holy Spirit, obedience. They shall, you know, keep my law. I'll write it right on their heart. I remember when I was born again, and all of a sudden I realized, hey, this isn't a bummer or a hassle or hard to try to, you know, live a life that pleases God. He's worked his law into my heart. And he has set me aside as his child. I want to obey him. I want to please him. I want to live for him. It's not something that's grievous or burdensome. If you're not born again, it is. If you're just looking on those cold slabs of stone, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and you're trying to produce a life of holiness, you shall, you shall. You'll sin. You'll have other gods before him. You'll take his name in vain. You'll covet. You'll lie. You'll murder, but when you're born again, he takes his law and he writes it in your heart. And he works in your heart by his Holy Spirit, and he changes you from the inside out. That's the glory of the new covenant. Let's pray.